Morning, everyone. I have the privilege and honor to read for you today Deuteronomy, let me put my reading glasses on, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive. Among the nations which the Lord will drive you, there you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath.
How many of you here have had a child that you consider to be headstrong or strong-willed? How many of you have been called headstrong or strong-willed yourself? What do they say about the nut doesn't, yeah. You know, there's other more common terms, the ones we typically use on our children when they're that way, like bullheaded or knot-headed, isn't that what we call them? You know, people like this, well, like you and I, when we're strong-willed or headstrong, we seem determined to do what we want to do, regardless of the consequences, don't we? And what do we say about people who are strong-willed or bull-headed? They have to learn everything the hard way. Isn't that true? God had entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. They became one. And so, by virtue of this, God looked upon the nation of Israel as his wife. Now, you know, when we're early married, typically, we start using these pet names for each other. We call each other sweetie or sweetheart or darling, or, you know, we have a variety of names. Sometimes we have kind of unique names that we've picked for them. One of my favorite names for Betty is Sweet Cheeks. Don't ask why, just let it be, okay? But we all have these names, you know. They're intended to be endearing names. And we have these endearing names because we love our spouse. And so it was for God in terms of Israel. He loved her because she was his spouse. He had chosen her to be his spouse. She was his treasured possession. But Israel didn't always make it easy to be loved. Now, all of us who are married realize that there are times in our marriages when either we're not easy to love or our spouse isn't easy to love. Usually it's our spouse who's not easy to love because we are, well, you know, I mean, we're the easiest people in the world to love. It's our spouse, isn't it, that's hard to love. And sometimes we have words for them that we don't verbalize, but they're up here, aren't they? The thing of it is, God had that same kind of problem with Israel. The only problem was it wasn't God. it was Israel. And God didn't keep these terms to himself. He vocalized them. He spoke them because they were true. And they needed to be said, and they needed to be heard, they needed to be understood. God called Israel stubborn and rebellious. Well, why would you call your wife that, particularly if you love her? Well, maybe it's true. And in Israel's case, it was. What this means is really explained for us in Psalm 78 in verse 8. And there it talks about Israel as being stubborn and rebellious. And it says that what that means is her heart was not loyal to God. And her spirit was not faithful to him. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that she had gone or had turned aside and gone away. Those are two separate things. Turned aside from God, but gone away, left him. God often called his wife Israel stiff-necked. You know, we find that term coming up throughout the Bible. It's not just found in the Old Testament where it's describing Israel. We find it in the New Testament. It's used of Israel in more cases than one. But have you ever wondered what that term meant? I mean, it's an odd term, and we really only find it, seems like, within the Bible. The term has to do with the idea of being unresponsive or unyielding to direction or to warning. Actually, the term came from dealing with animals, with mules and donkeys and horses that would not respond to guidance from reins. And so God applied this term to his wife. She was unresponsive. She was unyielding to direction or to warning. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed without remedy." It sounds like what the writer is saying is that a stiff-necked person, someone who is unresponsive, unyielding to direction or warning, is digging their own grave. They're destroying themselves. They're making themselves hopelessly, irrevocably put in a position where there's no recourse. There's no hope for them. God also called Israel a hardened and obstinate. But all of these terms, stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, hardened, obstinate, all of these meant that Israel selfishly and self-deceptively was determined to do what she wanted to do regardless of the consequences. She wanted all of the benefits of having this covenant with God, but was unwilling to take on any of the responsibilities that was due her in this covenant. She refused to believe that her disobedience would lead God to destroy her. After all, didn't God love her? Hadn't God chosen her? Hadn't God made her this prized, treasured possession of his? Wasn't she his wife? At least in his eyes. God had told Israel that if they entered into a covenant with her, with him rather, they would be his treasured possession. They would be a holy nation. They would be a nation of priests. King David observed in Psalm chapter 145 and verse 13, "The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made." God always blessed Israel, and he had always rescued them from their self-made messes. And throughout the book of Judges, we read about those messes time after time after time after time after time, through 15 judges, and then on through various kings, time after time after time. God had always forgiven them and brought them back into a relationship with him. There had been reconciliation when they repented. And so they thought that whatever they did, God would always save them from these self-made messes. So they ignored his loving pleas to return to him. They ignored his warnings of severe punishment if they did not repent and return. The original kingdom of Israel, as God had dreamed of it, and as it became a reality shortly after entering into the land of Canaan, had been split into Israel on the north and Judah in the south. The people in Israel there in the north continued to do evil and worship man-made gods. So God used the Assyrian Empire to overthrow Israel and remove them from their land and scatter them to the east. The Bible says that once this would happen, those 10 tribes would be lost in terms of their heritage. They would lose their sense of identity in terms of their lineage to the various tribes. And they would never, as a people, come back and re-inhabit the land they'd lived in. That's pretty significant, isn't it? After all, it was God who had promised this. It was God who had led them there. It was God who had sustained them while they were there. It was God who had forgiven them over and over and over. And now, because they had been so stubborn, so obstinate, so stiff-necked, so hard-hearted toward him, that God said, "We're done. We are done." But 136 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was overthrown by the Babylonian Empire for the same reasons. But there was a difference. In Israel in the north, as Eddie was talking about in our class this morning, there were no righteous kings in the entire span of 208 years that the northern kingdom existed. But in the southern kingdom, there were five. And there were times when things were really good, when there was a banishment of all of the idolatry, times when God was honored as he should have been, by kings and by the people. And so God promised them that they would have a remnant that would return to this promised land. They would re-inhabit it at a later point in time. Over 700 years earlier, as the Israelites were about to enter into the land of Canaan, God had told them that these things would happen if they disobeyed him and worshiped other gods. As God was faithful in his promised blessings of their obedience to him, God was also faithful in his promised curses for their disobedience to him. Had the sinfulness of God's treasured possession, his wife, Israel, thwarted Almighty God? After all, these people that God carried, as Scripture would talk about, with angels' wings across 40 years in a barren desert, provide them with food and water for themselves and all of their animals. And remember, we're talking about a minimum of 2.5 million people and as many as 6.5 million people with all of their animals for 40 years. With the God that carried them through and provided for all of that, that brought them up to the land of Canaan, and then that took the initiative and ran out most of their enemies so that basically the Israelites just had cleanup work to do, provided them with this wonderful land where everything was already in place, this rich land. Would he, after all this time and all this effort, allow them to thwart his plans? Was it possible that the dispersion of God's people from their God-given land destroyed everything that God had planned and purposed and promised? Absolutely not. Before he chose Israel, before creation, God knew that Israel would be stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, hardened, obstinate, and unfaithful to him. And you have to wonder, knowing that ahead of time, would you choose a wife like that? It says so much about the character of God being so much greater than us. It says so much about his love and his compassion, doesn't it? It says so much about his belief and his knowledge that there could be change, that there could be, if nothing more, than a remnant that would love him in return. It says so much about God's willingness to forgive and to reconcile. The thing of it is, God had created her, Israel, like every other human being in his image. And that's not to say that God is stubborn or hard-hearted or stiff-necked. It's simply to say that an overall character, in the traits that we have uniquely as human beings, of all creation, we are most like him. And so, because of that, he chose Israel to be his treasured possession. He loved her when she did not love him. He was faithful to his covenant of love with her. God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his world. All that we see throughout Scripture from beginning to end is that God is faithful. Regardless of human actions, God is always faithful to his word, his people, and his world. At his life's end, Joshua reminded the people of Israel of something that they knew but that they needed reminder of, and that they needed to keep in the forefront of their thinking at all times. He said, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Not one. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." That's faithfulness. That's the God who is faithful to his word, his people, and his world. "But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." God would be just as faithful to his curses as he would be to his blessings. They needed to remember that. People of all times and places need to remember that, don't they? Like you and I today. After predicting Israel's unfaithfulness and ultimate scattering, Moses is saying some of his last words to his people Israel just before they'll enter into this land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 10, he says this, "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, foretelling this dispersal, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you here today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in all the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Numbers 23 and verse 19 emphasizes God's unique and reliable character and action, saying, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does God speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And Israel knew the answer to those two questions. Those were rhetorical questions. The answer was a hearty, of course not. God is not like that. God is faithful to his word, to his people, and to his world. In Deuteronomy 24, in verses 1 through 14, God promised blessings for his people if they obeyed him. And when you read through these promises, these great blessings, these are promises and blessings that you and I and any person could only dream of. I mean, they go beyond what a person would even think about. These are promises that God made that only God could make and only God could fulfill. But in verses 15 through 68 of Deuteronomy 28, God promises curses for his people if they disobeyed him. And when you read through those curses, they sound like the worst nightmare that you could imagine, and more. And it shouldn't slip past our notice that there is about three times as much length and detail given to the curses as there are to the blessings. That's how much God wanted to impact on their brains, that if they left him, if they were unfaithful to him, they would be so sorry. It would be such a huge life-altering event. So obey me, God says. Let me bless you. You will never know the blessings that I can give you until you obey me. You could never get these blessings from any other source. Work all your lives, work collectively, use other nations, collaborate with them. It doesn't matter. You'll never have all that I could give you. But understand this too. You can join hands with all of those other nations for your wealth and for your well-being as you see it. And if you leave me in the process of that, they can't protect you from all that you're going to suffer. Why did God promise and then inflict such severe punishment for disobeying him on his beloved but unfaithful wife? Today, if a man did something like what God had done and make these promises of blessings, but then curses for disobedience, we would say he was pretty overbearing. He was pretty controlling. We'd probably have some other words for him as well. But we're talking about God. We're talking about someone, the being who is superior to all others, and whose knowledge and wisdom surpasses all others, who knows what's good for his people and would remind them of that periodically. God knows what is good for his people, and his people don't. They see here and right now, and God sees the big picture forever. They see and know only to the extent of their capability to know and see, and God is unlimited in all of that. Why, though, did God promise and inflict such severe punishment on his beloved but unfaithful wife? It comes down to one thing, I believe, and that is this: because strong will demands strong punishment or strong discipline. Moses had told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8, "Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you." The discipline advocated in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 13 through 14 was the kind of discipline that God used toward Israel. There, the writer says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." That's exactly what God was trying to do. Provide strong discipline on his people who were so strongly headed, so that they would turn around, that they would realize the errors of their ways, their sins and the depth of them, and how far they'd strayed from this loving God who wanted to give them everything and who had the power and the love to do it, and to return to him in humility, in love, and in obedience. God disciplined his people severely because unrepented sin results in spiritual death. Sin is deceptive. Sin is addictive. And sin hardens a person against the truth and against purity. It spreads like cancer and rot. God knows that the only way to deal with sin is to remove it by killing it. But remember what Joe read to us in that last verse of the reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, where Moses reminds Israel, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath." The covenant that Moses is referring to was one that the Jews knew very well. It was the covenant that God had made with Abram. When he said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God wanted his people to know that his punishment of them was not the end of them. God would not abandon them. God would not forget them. God would not destroy them entirely. And so he assured them through his prophets, as in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 through 21, where the Israelites were reminded, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God." This remnant would be physically restored to their land, as well as spiritually reconciled to God. But Isaiah also foretold of God's servant who would restore Israelites and Gentiles to God, as in Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 5 through 6, where Isaiah prophesied, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah speaks more fully of this servant of God in Isaiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, on through the next chapter and its end. And there he writes these things, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, in other words, been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This prophecy would be fulfilled in the life, and particularly in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And as he said of himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. More than 700 years before, God had pleaded with Israel, the people who he loved, the people through whom his servant Moses said these words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verses 11 and then 15 through 20. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same pleas and the same promises apply to us for now and forever. Reject the gods of your life. Turn to God. Love and obey him. Enjoy life with him. And do that today. And if we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.